briefly stating how Christianity answers the ethical questions. The primary problem in a philosophy of ethics is, by what principle do you determine what's right and what's wrong? And then how do you know in detail which specific actions are right and which is wrong? Kant gave us a principle. Jeremy Bentham gave us a principle, but when we tried to apply those principles to practice, they didn't work out very well. Now, those principles in themselves have deficiencies, as we'll get to in a moment. But in Christianity, what is it that distinguishes right from wrong? Any answers? God's law, the Ten Commandments. Okay, it's the command of God. This is what distinguishes right from wrong. Thank you. You probably don't have it, so I'll read it out of the catechism here. The question is, what is sin? Or what is wrong? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That is what distinguishes right from wrong, the law of God. It's not natural law. It's not the categorical imperative. It's not the principle of utility. It's not majority vote, as Oliver Wendell Holmes suggested. It's the law of God. If God says something is wrong, it's wrong. If God says something is right, it's right. He's infallible. He cannot make a mistake. And when he says something is right and something is wrong, that is how you distinguish right from wrong in Christian ethics. How about practical things? Do we just have this general principle that what distinguishes right from wrong is the law of God? No, we don't. We've got a very detailed statement of right actions and wrong actions. You have, to begin with, the Ten Commandments. But you've got even more than that. The confession, or the catechisms, the larger and shorter Westminster catechisms, work out in very great detail what is right and wrong in their discussions of the Ten Commandments. The catechisms are laid out basically in halves. The first half talks about Christian doctrine, and the second half talks about our duty. And there's a lot of detail in there. Now, this doesn't mean, as Clark emphasizes, this doesn't mean that Christians always know what is right and what is wrong in every situation. It does mean, however, if you read the scripture closely, that there are enough details and principles given in scripture that if Christians conscientiously apply them to every situation, they can figure out what's right and what's wrong. Obviously, with the advance of technology and changes in society, situations arise that didn't arise in ancient Israel or weren't pertinent in the New Testament times. But there are principles and applications of those principles in Scripture that give us guidance as to what is right and what is wrong, even in these new cases. Now, Christian theologians, some of them anyway, are trying to work out, for instance, the application of God's law to medical ethics, for example. There's new medical technology. And you have to work out what is right and what is wrong in medical research. That article I mentioned earlier about research on embryos. This is something that didn't occur 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago. But we're given the information in Scripture to work out on a Christian basis, even how those things apply. But we solve problems that Kant couldn't solve or Jeremy Bentham couldn't even begin to solve. How do we know suicide is wrong? Well, it violates the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Suicide is self-murder. And it's wrong for that reason. In Christianity, As I mentioned earlier, there isn't this appeal that Kant made to just duty. There's an appeal to duty, but not merely duty. And I'm going to take you through some verses here and defend what might be called a Christian egoism. Not egotism, but egoism. If you look at the book or the letter to the Ephesians first, Ephesians 4, and begin at verse. No, that's the wrong reference. It must be Ephesians 5. It's Ephesians 5, I'm sorry. Begin at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Sounds very Kantian so far, doesn't it? It's just, you do it out of duty. But notice that this isn't where Paul stops. He says, that he might sanctify it, that is, that Christ might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, it's a gift to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. You see the implications of that for ethics? Well, while you're thinking of that one, let's go into a few more. Turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 25. Let's read the parable of the talents. The kingdom of heaven, beginning at verse 14 in Matthew 25, the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought another 5 talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Therefore you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and by coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now you not only have in this parable the gaining of additional talents, that is, the making of profits, as it were, but the reward is given. In verse 21, where the praise is given to the faithful servant, well done. And then the final statement, enter into the joy of your Lord. In the Catechism, Let me read the answer to the first question. Does anybody know the answer to the first question in the larger catechism or the shorter catechism? Yes, sir. What is it? Okay, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's the reward. The enjoying of God forever. The opportunity to glorify Him is enough of a reward, but He goes further than that. We're told that at His hand there are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures that cannot be imagined on earth. And this is what the saint, the elect, is given in heaven. The answer in the larger catechism is man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. That comes through very clearly in this parable of the talents. And unfortunately, the unprofitable servant not only loses what he has, but it's taken away and given to the servant with 10 talents, and the unprofitable servant is punished for his laziness and his wickedness. Let's look at some other verses. Let's look at Hebrews 12. If you turn to the letter to the Hebrews. Who wrote Hebrews? Can anybody tell me? I'm sorry? Apollos. Well, Luther thought it was Apollos. Who didn't write Hebrews? Paul. Okay. Can you tell us why? Anybody know why Paul didn't write Hebrews? Well, it's true. He called himself apostle to the Gentiles. But there's a bit of information. I've forgotten which letter it's in now, where Paul says, I sign every letter I write. Hebrews is not signed by Paul. So we know Paul didn't write Hebrews. Unless he's fudging when he says, I sign every letter I write. Which I doubt. Yeah. Let's look at Hebrews 12, starting at verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see what statement this makes about Jesus? Jesus Himself doesn't do it out of a Kantian sense of duty. The crucifixion, laying down His own life, suffering for His people. The author says, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him, He's going to enter into the joy of the Lord. The joy that was set before Him, that's the incentive. In the passage we read from Ephesians, He's purifying the church and presenting the church to Himself as a gift, a holy and pure gift. And that's the model for marriage. Look at the appeal back in the Gospels to self-interest in, let's say, Mark chapter 8. Let's read the whole section here, beginning at verse 34. And when He had called the people to Him, with His disciples also, He said to them, Whoever desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Now, on first reading, that may sound very Kantian. You're not looking to any interest. You deny yourself, you take up your cross and follow Christ. Then He continues, For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. Now, let's continue here. Look at the question in verse 36. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The life He's talking about in verse 35 is simply your earthly life. your physical life, your biological life, as it were. And he says, if anyone desires to save his life, his biological life, he's going to lose it. But whoever loses his life, due to persecution, for my sake and the gospel's sake, will save it. And then the appeal is quite obviously to self-interest. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? There's no profit in it. It's no advantage to him. The appeal, Christ's appeal, he doesn't denounce people seeking their own good. He says, get your priorities straight. You want to preserve your temporary life on earth, you're going to lose your eternal life. He says, but if you follow me, if you follow the gospel, you're going to gain eternal life. If you don't, you're going to lose your own soul. What profit is there in that? You can gain the whole world. You can be king of the world and lose your own soul, and you're a loser. He's not attacking self-interest. What he's doing is saying, don't be satisfied with such a low view. Don't be satisfied with such a paltry reward as 70 years on earth. Your ultimate good is eternal life. Don't be satisfied with anything less. Well, you can read the parallel passage in Matthew 16, verse 26. Let's look at a few other verses here. I've got a whole list. look at 1 Corinthians. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to Corinth. And let's look first at 1 Corinthians 7. And Paul explains why he's giving these instructions in verse 35. He says, this I say for your own profit, for your own benefit. Not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. He's giving these instructions for their benefit, for their profit. In verse, in chapter 10, it's 14, verse 6, I believe, speaking of tongues in church. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you are speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. The question, or the statement is at the beginning there. It won't profit you, in verse 6, unless I speak to you in a known language. He's looking out for their interest. Well, let's see, Galatians 5, 6. Actually, it's 5, 2. I don't know why I wrote down 5, 6. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And his assumption is, of course, that you want to profit from Christ. But if you're going to follow the law, then he profits you nothing. James 2, verse 14, I believe. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And then down in 16, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? 1 Timothy 4, 8, I believe, is another passage we might look at. Bodily exercise profits little, But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And then perhaps one of the most famous is 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it's not just heaven and hell where the Scriptures appeal to our self-interest, but throughout. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Christianity easily solves the problem of suicide. It's regarded as murder. It's a problem that neither Bentham nor Kant could solve. And it's a fundamental problem. Shakespeare put it this way, to be or not to be, that is the question. That is the question. Every choice you make turns on a previous decision to commit suicide or to not commit suicide. The question of suicide is not just another matter among several in ethics, but it's a fundamental question in ethics that you have to settle before you can make any other choice. If you make a choice to become an engineer, you have settled the question of suicide. You've decided not to commit suicide. And you ought to have good reasons for not doing it. Christianity furnishes those good reasons. Secular philosophies don't. This is the primary question that has to be answered before any other ethical choice can be made. More and more people these days, of course, our suicide rates are skyrocketing, more and more people are choosing suicide. They have no reason not to, because they're not Christians. They despair of the world. But there's another and a more, perhaps, more important question, not in a practical sense, but at least in a philosophical sense. And this is this question. The distinction between is and ought. Christianity solves this problem. Let me read to you what the problem is from David Hume. And David Hume was a Scots philosopher in the 18th century who pointed out this problem very clearly. So I'll give you his own words. Here's what he wrote in his Treatise of Human Nature. In every system of morality which I have met with, I have always remarked that the author proceeds for some time in the ordinary way of reasoning and establishes the being of a god or makes observations concerning human affairs, when of a sudden I'm surprised to find that instead of the usual propositions, that is, the usual words is and is not, I meet with no proposition that is not connected with an ought or an ought not. Arguments start out like this, he says, but they end up with this verb in them. Now, this change is imperceptible, but it is, however, of the highest importance. For as this ought or ought not expresses some new relation or affirmation, 'tis necessary that it should be observed and explained, and at the same time that a reason should be given for what seems altogether inconceivable, how this new relation can be a deduction from others, which are entirely different from it. But as authors do not commonly use this precaution, I shall presume to recommend it to the readers, and am persuaded that this small attention would subvert all the vulgar systems of morality, and let us see that the distinction of vice and virtue is not founded merely on the relations of objects, nor is perceived by reason. This distinction between the is and the ought, he says, in the arguments he's seen, they begin talking about what is it. They begin talking is. This is particularly true of the natural law, but it's also true of both utilitarianism and Kant. They say we have these consequences, we see the consequences of this act, or we have this natural law. We make observations of the world around us. We see what is there. We describe that using the verb is. We say man is a rational animal. And then all of a sudden you find out Aristotle or Ayn Rand or somebody is saying, therefore man ought to do this. Hume's question is, how did we get from this verb to this verb? Two quite different ideas. I brought up the name of the Marquis de Sade earlier, the 18th century French pornographer. He says, well, if you stick in this area, just a description or observation of what goes on in nature, and if you say that that is good, what is natural is good, then everything goes. Everything goes. But the natural law theorists don't argue like that, of course. They say such things as what I just said. Man is a rational animal. He ought to behave in such a way. He ought to avoid telling lies because he's a rational animal. He ought to avoid polygamy because he's a rational animal. He ought to avoid murder because he's a rational animal. Hume's simple observation is that in any logical argument, you can't have something showing up in the conclusion that wasn't in the premise. For any argument to be logical, the terms that are in the conclusions of the argument have to have appeared in the premise. So if you start out with the verb to be in the premises, you can't end up with the verb ought in the conclusion. Very simple observation. Hume says if people would pay attention to this, this would overthrow all the vulgar, what he calls the vulgar systems of morality. The popular systems of morality. The idea of natural law and natural right is particularly what he's aimed at. See that simple observation? For an argument to be logical, every term in the conclusion of the argument has to have appeared in the premises. So if you start out describing things, you cannot end up prescribing things.